Well, this morning we will be focusing on Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. But so that we have our context in mind, let's begin reading at verse 19. These are the words of God. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Our God and Father, we pray, open again this wonderful story that you brought to pass and have made the world new more and more through these events. Open them up, Lord, in their full wonder to us, and transform us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick up where we left off last week with God guiding Joseph away from Judea, where Herod Archelaus was ruling in place of his recently deceased father, Herod the Great. And that was a problem because Archelaus was almost as cruel and ruthless as his father. So Joseph travels from Egypt, which is down south of Judea. And so it's about 40 miles from Bethlehem, just to the border of Egyptian territory. We don't know exactly where Joseph and family went. A lot of scholars think they went down to Alexandria because there was a sizable Jewish community there. So it's 40 miles from the border of Egypt back up to Bethlehem. But if they were down in Alexandria, then that's over 300 miles journey. You're talking about several weeks of journeying for the family. And so they come up into Judea, and then they're divinely led to bypass Judea because of Archelaus, and now they're going to go to Galilee and ultimately to the village of Nazareth. So that's a lot of extra traveling to avoid Judea. It's a total journey of anywhere from 6 to 18 days, depending on exactly where in Egypt the family had been staying. Now, remember that Joseph and Mary already had prior contact with Nazareth. In fact, that's where the two of them were living before they became betrothed. That's where Mary was when the angel first appeared to her and told her that she would be with child of the Holy Spirit. That's where Joseph was when the angel appeared to him and told him to embrace his wife, for the child she was carrying was of the Spirit. But Joseph, you see, had been born originally down in Bethlehem. That's where his family was from, because he was of the lineage of David. And that's why he and Mary had to travel all the way down into Judea to the city of David, Bethlehem, in order to register in the census commanded by Caesar Augustus. And while there, Mary gave birth to Jesus, all as recorded in Luke's gospel. So we might wonder why then Joseph and Mary would not have headed straight for Nazareth anyway, since they both had previously been living there, and that is where Joseph's carpentry business would have already been established and up and running. Well, the answer lies in the fact that Joseph and Mary's son, it's Mary's son by birth, it's Joseph's by legal adoption, a commandment of God. This is the promised Messiah. This is the long-awaited born king of Israel. This is the son of David who is greater than David, the son of David who is David's Lord. This is the one to be king of kings and Lord of lords. So the logical assumption is that, of course, this born king is going to come up in Judea, in or near the capital city of Jerusalem, where David reigned. And, of course, Bethlehem is only 7 or 8 miles away from Jerusalem. That's where the born king should grow up. And he certainly should grow up at least within Judea. He should not grow up, for example, way up in Galilee. You see, Galilee was looked down upon for a number of legitimate reasons. It was regarded by the Jews of that day as only being one step better than Samaria. Now, when you go back in history into the Old Testament, when Israel was first brought into the Promised Land, Galilee and Samaria were originally all part of Israel. It was all part of the Promised Land. So you'd have Judea down in the south. Right above it would be the region called Samaria. And above that is the region called Galilee. Originally, the region of Galilee was allocated to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and a little bit of the tribe of Dan. And then Samaria in the middle was largely allocated to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so you've got Judea, Samaria right above it, and then Galilee above that. When Solomon built the temple and his own palace, in order to raise cash, he gave King Hiram of Tyre the cities of what would later become Galilee in exchange for 120 talents of gold. That's 4.5 tons. So when King Hiram got around to inspecting the cities of what would be Galilee, he says to Solomon, "What cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul. And Kabul means good for nothing. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 9. So these cities were not the best cities. It wasn't the best region of the land of Israel. But this area called Galilee was undesirable spiritually as well. You see, when Israel split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, the region of Galilee went with the northern kingdom, which immediately took a turn away from God and his word, beginning with their first king, Jeroboam. Because their first king, Jeroboam, forbade the citizens of the northern kingdom from traveling to Jerusalem for the three big worship feasts, which were commanded for every Israelite male in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, to facilitate that, Jeroboam made two golden calves for the people to worship up in the northern kingdom, which had the effect of opening the floodgates to idolatry in general. Consequently, the northern kingdom came under God's judgment much more quickly than did the southern kingdom. 160 years after the split, God gave the northern kingdom over to conquest and captivity by the Assyrians. And they promptly ceded the northern kingdom with pagans from around the Assyrian Empire in order to weaken the Israelites and to keep them subjugated. 2 Kings chapter 15, also chapter 17. It would be another century and a half before the wickedness of the southern kingdom grew to the point that God gave them over to conquest and captivity by the Babylonians. But 70 years later, God had mercy on them and prompted the king of Persia to let them return to Jerusalem and to rebuild. But as they were attempting to do so, the mixed Jewish pagan inhabitants of what used to be the northern kingdom, Samaria and then Galilee up above that, they pretty much did everything in their power to stop the Jews from rebuilding. They stuck a stick in their spokes every chance they could get. So by the time of Jesus, this is long story short here, by the time of Jesus, most devout Jews would not even travel through Samaria. They would go around it. And Galilee, up above Samaria, was regarded as not much better. It was seen as a kind of a brackish water. It was a mix of fresh water and salt water. It was like a swamp, a backwater swamp. It was like a corner of a room that doesn't get any light. It's in the shadows. It's in the darkness. It was kind of a mongrelized, part Jewish and part Gentile pagan. This is why Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the way it refers to Galilee. So into this dark corner, this skanky backwater of Galilee, Joseph moves his family. But it gets worse. Joseph doesn't just move to Galilee, he moves to Nazareth. Now Nazareth was a village of less than 500 people. It was smaller even than Bethlehem. Nazareth was puny. It was mangy. It was without pedigree. It was completely overshadowed by the capital city of Galilee, which was Sepphoris, which was only 4 miles away. Nazareth had nothing to commend it. So, you see, it came about that even in Galilee, to call somebody a Nazarene was an insult. It was an insult. And this explains Nathanael's comment in John chapter 1 when he is told that the Messiah is Jesus from Nazareth. Now, Nathanael was a Galilean. He was from that area, so he knew of what he spoke. When he hears that the Messiah is supposedly from Nazareth, he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John 1, 45 and 46. So even to Galileans, Nazareth was a joke, and to call somebody a Nazarene was an insult. So in verse 23 of our text, when Matthew refers to the prophets, notice plural, prophets plural. He doesn't say which ones, just says the prophets saying that the Messiah will be a Nazarene. What he's talking about is not any one particular prophetic passage, because you see, Nazareth didn't even really exist in the Old Testament. What Matthew is talking about is the prophetic theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah would not come from where you would expect a king to come, especially not the King of Kings. But to the contrary, he would come from a place that would be an insult to live there. He would come from a place that you would expect nothing good to come from. And by way of example, let's take the very well-known passage of Isaiah chapter 53. This is the famous suffering servant passage that so clearly is pointing forward to Christ coming, the man of sorrows, suffering for us on the cross. Listen to verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you see, people are rejecting the message. People are rejecting the good news of the Lord's suffering servant, the Messiah, who suffers on our behalf. Even though the arm of the Lord is revealed in the message, most people are not receiving it. Why is this? Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now, you do not expect a tender shoot to grow in parched ground because there is no water. And there is no preparation of the soil to make it conducive to grow anything good or desirable. Now, you could possibly get certain forms of weeds, as we know around here from this desert climate. Weeds do not seem to need water. And so they grow everywhere. But any good plant, any desirable plant, is not going to grow without the water and the soil preparation. But the Messiah is like a tender shoot, this beautiful plant coming up in parched ground. It's totally unexpected and seemingly impossible. That's what it was like for Messiah Jesus to grow up in Nazareth of Galilee. It continues in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was, in fact, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. In other words, there was nothing outward about Jesus or his circumstances that would suggest royalty and that would draw people to him. But God knew what he was doing by sending his only begotten Son up into this backwater of all backwaters, Nazareth of Galilee. God was, number one, protecting his Son. He was, number two, allowing him to grow up strong away from the attention of the Jewish and Roman authorities in Jerusalem. We see how things have started out with those authorities with Herod. Herod turns to the scribes and the scholars of Israel to find out where the Messiah is supposed to be born, right? But he is planning to kill the Messiah. It's not so Herod can go with the Magi to go worship the newborn king. And so here come all the scholars of Israel, and they know their Old Testament, and so they tell Herod right off the bat, oh, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quote the verse to him. Right. Okay, so surely these scholars at least are then going to go to Bethlehem and seek for this newborn king so they can worship him, right? Wrong. They go home. Yawn. Ho-hum. They're not interested. And Herod wants to kill him. That's the initial response of the authorities of Jerusalem. And ultimately, they will end up coming together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who hated one another, had nothing in common with one another, didn't agree about the Bible. The scribes, all of them, will put aside their differences. Something will finally unite them. Killing Jesus. This man must go. And so God is having his Son grow up far away from the attention of the Jewish and Roman authorities in Jerusalem. God was also ensuring that anyone who believed in his Son, it would not be because it was the cool, trendy thing to do. It would not be woke to believe in Jesus. It would be only because the Holy Spirit was working in somebody, working in their heart, opening their eyes to see who he was, working faith within them to look away from themselves and to place their trust and allegiance in Jesus and follow him. Now, if you think about it, this is the same pattern that God followed back in the Old Testament with the whole nation of Israel, when he led Jacob and his sons, the whole clan, down into Egypt because of the famine. Now, you remember in the providence of God, God has sent Joseph ahead to prepare the way for Israel to come down there. When they all come down there and they're going to meet Pharaoh, of course, Joseph is under Pharaoh only. He's over the whole land of Egypt except for Pharaoh himself. Joseph tells his fathers and his brothers, he says, when Pharaoh asks you who you are and what you do, you tell him we are shepherds like our fathers before us. Now, you see, shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Egyptians would have nothing to do with shepherds. And so the fact that Israel is all shepherds would guarantee that Israel is not going to be cozied up with all the power and the culture of Egypt. They're going to be sent way out into the land of Goshen, which will allow Israel to grow strong away from the attention of Egyptian society. Also, it would ensure that any Egyptians who ended up identifying with Israel, and there were a number of Egyptians, Exodus tells us, that when Israel came out, when Moses led them marching out, And Egypt is in ruins. There were a number of Egyptians called a mixed multitude who followed Israel out. In other words, they were saying, Moses, his word is true. And the God of Moses and Israel, this is the true God. And we're going with them. There were a number of Egyptians who did so. What God did here ensured that Egyptians that identified with Israel, it's not because it was the cool thing to do. It would be for only one reason, genuine faith in the God of Israel, the one true God. And so when Jacob tells Pharaoh that he and his sons and his fathers before have been shepherds for generations, Pharaoh asks Joseph to bless him. Okay? Now, Hebrews tells us that the greater, the superior, blesses the inferior. The superior blesses the inferior. This means Pharaoh is acknowledging Jacob, this shepherd who is an abomination. The king of Egypt is asking this shepherd to bless him. He's acknowledging that Jacob is his superior. Now, there's only one reason why Pharaoh is going to do that. It's because Pharaoh, through Joseph's witness, has come to faith in the God of Israel. This is what God was doing back in the Old Testament, and he's doing the same sort of thing now with his only begotten son, Jesus, by having him grow up in Nazareth of Galilee. Well, as we come down the home stretch of Matthew's Advent account, I want to pan out and take in the big picture in our closing moments. And this is something that Matthew signals that he wants us to do. He signals it back in verse 15, which is where God sends Joseph and Mary and Jesus down into Egypt to avoid Herod's slaughter of Bethlehem's baby boys. And Matthew says that that action, sending them down into Egypt, was to fulfill the words of the prophet, and he quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, it's so easy for us to read right over that, and we go, okay, he's going to go down to Egypt, and he's going to come back. But what Matthew is trying to get us to see here is that Jesus is reliving the life of Israel. He's reliving the history of Israel, except that Jesus is succeeding everywhere Israel failed. And thus, Jesus is the one who is finally fulfilling the calling and the destiny of Israel, bringing salvation to Israel and indeed to the whole world. As Moses was born to be the deliverer of God's people, so Jesus is born to be the deliverer of God's people. As many Egyptians, we already talked about this, many Egyptians in the mixed multitude joined in with God's people and followed Moses out of captivity. So in the New Testament, many Gentiles would join in with God's new covenant people and will follow Jesus out of captivity. As the wicked king Pharaoh in the Old Testament killed the Hebrew baby boys in Egypt, but preserved Moses the deliverer, acting through his family to protect him. Even so, in the New Testament, King Herod killed the Hebrew baby boys in Jerusalem. But God preserved Jesus the deliverer, acting through his family to protect him. And this pattern is going to go on throughout Jesus' life and ministry. As Israel was called out of Egypt, Jesus is called out of Egypt. As Israel was tempted in the wilderness, so Jesus will be tempted in the wilderness. As Moses was on the mountain 40 days without food or water, so Jesus will be in the desert 40 days without food or water. And so on it will go. And when Jesus ultimately is on the Mount of Transfiguration just shortly before his crucifixion, he will refer to his upcoming death and resurrection in the Greek as his upcoming exodon, the exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem through his death and resurrection. You see, Jesus' life and ministry is the Exodus story all over again, with Jesus playing the role of Moses and his disciples playing the role of true Israel. But Matthew wants us to ask the question, if that's the case, then what role is ethnic Israel playing? Because Jesus is Moses, his disciples, they are true Israel. Who is ethnic Israel, including the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herod and all of them? Well, the answer that Matthew wants us to see is a very shocking answer, which is why we tend not to see it. Israel is playing, I'm talking about ethnic Israel, is playing the role of Egypt, spiritual Egypt. That's why Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, refers to Jerusalem in these terms. Now listen to this. This is the Holy Spirit. The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus was not crucified in Cairo. Jesus was not crucified in Babylon. He was not crucified in Rome. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, which is called spiritual Egypt. So in the New Testament, it's not Pharaoh, the king of geographical Egypt, that's killing the baby boys. It's Herod, the king of the Jews, who's killing the baby boys. And in the New Testament, it's not Pharaoh's magicians and scholars advising the murderous kings. It's the scribes and scholars of Israel. And when God preserves Jesus from Herod, he sends him not from Egypt to Israel, but he sends him away from Israel to a place of protection, Egypt. You see, he says, out of Egypt I call, my son is fulfilled when Jesus goes to Egypt. So the Egypt that Jesus and God's people are being called out of in the New Testament is spiritual Egypt, not geographical Egypt, spiritual Egypt. So what point, by taking the Exodus story and reliving it through Jesus, but then turning it completely upside down, what point is God making? He's making, in a nutshell, this point. Even Israel, the nation whom God formed and chose as his own, the nation that God gave all these covenant privileges to, he placed his presence within, he gave his word, he structured her society, he structured her laws and her justice. Even with all those privileges, unless each member of Israel becomes the living human temple of God by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, she, like every other people, is spiritual Egypt. If that is true of Israel, how much more is it true of all other nations and all other peoples of the world? That's the point. You see, God through Israel in the Old Testament is proving once for all the absolute bondage and depravity of mankind apart from Jesus becoming one of us, living the life of a perfect son, offering himself on the cross in worship to the Father, and in atonement for our sins, going into the grave, rising in new glorified life. Apart from all of that, there is no hope for Israel or the world. God is proving once for all that there was no other way of salvation. There was no other way. The reason why it was such a radical cure is because our situation was so radical and dire. There was no other way but for God to become one of us and take our sins upon himself on the cross, in the grave, bursting forth into new glorified life, giving us his Spirit so that we become his temple. That's the only way even one person in this fallen world can be saved. And that's exactly what God did on our behalf through Jesus Christ. This is the Advent story. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.